Chapter 15. Further Account of Newton's Life. John Newton, having expressed near the end of his narrative the motives which induced him to aim at a regular appointment to the ministry in the Church of England, mentions the refusal he met with in first making the attempt. On December 16, 1758, Mr. Newton applied to the Archbishop of York for ordination. The Bishop of Chester, having countersigned his testimonials, directed him to Dr. Newton, the Archbishop's chaplain. He was referred to the secretary, who informed him that he had represented the matter to the Archbishop, but his grace was inflexible in supporting the rules and canons of the Church. Newton had made some small attempts at Liverpool in the way of preaching or expounding. Many wished him to engage more at large in ministerial employments. He was so inclined, and he expresses his motives in a letter to his wife. The death of the late Reverend Mr. Jones of Saint Saviour's has pressed this concern more closely upon my mind. I fear it must be wrong, after having so solemnly devoted myself to the Lord for his service, to wear away my time and bury my talents in silence, because I have been refused orders in the established church after all the great things he has done for me. The exercises of my mind upon this point, I believe, have not been peculiar to myself. I have known several persons, sensible, pious, of competent abilities, and cordially attached to the established church, who, being wearied out with repeated refusals of ordination, and perhaps not having the advantage of such an adviser as I had, have at length struck into the itinerant path, or settled among the dissenters. Some of these, yet living, are men of respectful characters and useful in their ministry. Appointed to the parish of Olney. In the year 1764, Newton had the curacy of Olney proposed to him, and was recommended by Lord Dartmouth to Dr. Green, Bishop of Lincoln. He was ordained. In the parish of Olney he found many who had not only had evangelical views of the truth, but had also long walked in the light and experience of it. The vicarage was in the gift of the Earl of Dartmouth, and the nobleman to whom he addressed the first 26 letters of his Cardiffonia. The Earl was a man of real piety and most amiable disposition. He formerly appointed the Reverend Moses Brown vicar of Olney. Mr. Brown was an evangelical minister and a good man. He had afforded wholesome instruction to the parishioners of Olney, and had been the instrument of a sound conversion in many of them. Newton continued at Olney nearly 16 years prior to his removal to St. Mary Woolnoth, to which he was afterward presented by John Thornton. Providence seems to have appointed Newton's residence at Olney, among other reasons, for the relief of the depressed mind of the poet Cowper. Of great importance also was the vicinity of his residence to the Reverend Thomas Scott, then curate of the Ravenstone and Weston Underwood, a man whose ministry and writings have since been so useful to mankind. The Patience of a Christian Under Pain. In the year 1776, Newton was afflicted with a tumor which had formed on his thigh. On account of it growing more large and troublesome, he resolved to undergo the experiment of extirpation. This obliged him to go to London for the operation, which was successfully performed. The trial did not seem to have affected him as a painful operation, so much as a critical opportunity in which he might fail in demonstrating the patience of a Christian under pain. "I felt," said he, "that being enabled to bear a very sharp operation, with tolerable calmness and confidence, was a greater favor granted to me than the deliverance from my malady. While he thus continued faithfully discharging his duties of watching for the temporal and eternal welfare of his flock, a dreadful fire broke out at Olney, October 1777. Mr. Newton took an active part in comforting and relieving the sufferers. He collected money for them. If a minister, like the subject of these memoirs, be alive to the interest of his own soul, and that of the souls committed to his charge, or, as the apostle expresses it, to save himself and those that hear him, he may depend upon meeting in his own experience the truth of that declaration, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in one form of it or another." I have heard him say on such an occasion, when God is about to perform any great work, he generally permits some great opposition to it. Suppose Pharaoh had acquiesced in the departure of the children of Israel, or that they had met with no difficulties in the way. They would indeed have passed from Egypt into Canaan with ease, but they, as well as the church in all future ages, would have been great losers. The wonder-working God would not have been in those extremities which make his arm so visible. A smooth passage here would have made but a poor story. But under such disorders, he in no one instance that I have ever heard of was tempted to depart from the precept and example of his master. He continued to bless them that persecuted him, knowing that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. To the last day he spent among them, he went straight forward in meekness, instructing those that opposed, if God peradventure might give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. His literary work. Before we take leave of Olney, the reader must be informed of another part of his labors. He had published a volume of sermons dated Liverpool, January 1, 1760. In 1762, he published his Omicron, to which his letters, signed Vigil, were afterward annexed. In 1764 appeared his Narrative. In 1767, a volume of sermons preached at Olney. In 1769, his Review of Ecclesiastical History. And in 1770, a volume of hymns, of which some were composed by Mr. Cowper and distinguished by a C prefixed to them. To these succeeded in 1781 his valuable work, Cardiphonia. At St. Mary Woolnoth. From Olney, Newton was removed to the rectory of the United Parishes of St. Mary Woolnoth and St. Mary Woolchurch, Haw, Lombard Street, on the presentation of his friend, Mr. Thornton. Some difficulty arose concerning Mr. Thornton's right of presentation, the latter being claimed by a nobleman. The question was, therefore, at length brought before the House of Lords and determined in favor of Mr. Thornton. He preached his first sermon in these parishes, December 19, 1779, from Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. It contained an affectionate address to his parishioners and was directly published for their use. Placed in the center of London, in an opulent neighborhood, he had now a course of service to pursue, in several respects different from his former at Olney. Being, however, well acquainted with the Word of God and the heart of man, he proposed no new weapons of warfare for pulling down the strongholds of sin and Satan around him. The importance of his new sphere. I have heard him speak with great feeling of his last important station. That one, said he, of the most ignorant, the most miserable, and the most abandoned of slaves, should be plucked from his forlorn state of exile on the coast of Africa. That one, said he, of the most ignorant, the most miserable, and the most abandoned of slaves should be plucked from his forlorn state of exile on the coast of Africa, and at length be appointed minister of the parish of the first magistrate of the first city in the world, that he should there not only testify of such grace, but stand up as a singular instance and monument of it, that he should be enabled to record it in his history, preaching and writings to the world at large, is a fact I can contemplate with admiration, but never sufficiently estimate. This reflection, indeed, was so present to his mind that he seldom passed a single day anywhere, but that he was found referring to the strange event in one way or other. Being of the most friendly and communicative disposition, his house was open to Christians of all ranks and denominations. Here, like a father among his children, he used to entertain, encourage, and instruct his friends, especially younger ministers or candidates for the ministry. Here also the poor, the afflicted, and the tempted found an asylum and a sympathy which they could scarcely find in an equal degree anywhere else. His timely hints and sayings. His timely hints were often given with much point and profit to the numerous acquaintances who surrounded him in his public station. Some time after he had published his Omicron and described the three stages of growth in religion, from the blade, the ear, and the full corn in the ear, distinguishing them by the letters A, B, and C, a conceited young minister wrote to him, telling him that he read his own character accurately drawn in that of C. Newton wrote in reply that in drawing the character of C, or full maturity, he had forgotten to add until now one prominent feature of C's character, namely that C never knew his own face. It grieves me, said he on another occasion, to see so few of my wealthy parishioners come to church. I always consider the rich as under greater obligation to the preaching of the gospel than the poor. For at church the rich must hear the whole truth as well as others. There they have no escape. But let them once get home, you will be troubled to get at them. When you are admitted, you are so fettered with punctilio, so interrupted and damped with the frivolous conversation of their friends, that as Archbishop Lytton says, it is well if your visit does not prove a blank or a blot. He used to improve every occurrence which he could, with propriety, bring into the pulpit. One night he found a notice put up at St. Mary Woolnoth's, upon which he commented a great deal when he came to preach. The notice was to this effect: a young man, having come to the possession of a very considerable fortune, desires the prayers of the congregation that he may be preserved from the snares to which it exposes him. Now, if the man, said Newton, had lost a fortune, the world would not have wondered to have seen him put up a notice. But this man has been better taught. Coming out of his church on a Wednesday, a lady stopped him on the steps and said, "The ticket, of which I held a quarter, has drawn a prize of £10,000. I know you will congratulate me on this occasion." "Madame," said he, "as for a friend under temptation, I will endeavor to pray for you." I could not help observing one day how much he was grieved with the mistake of a minister who appeared to pay too much attention to politics. "For my part," said he, "I have no temptation to turn politician, and much less to inflame a party in these times. When a ship is leaky and a mutinous spirit divides the company on board, a wise man would say, "My good friends, while we are debating, the water is gaining on us. We had better leave the debate and go to the pumps." "I endeavor," continued he, "to turn my people's eyes from instruments to God. I am continually attempting to show them how far they are from knowing either the matter of fact or the matter of right. I inculcate our great privileges in this country and advise a discontented man to take a lodging for a little while in Russia or Prussia." I remember to have heard him say, when speaking of his continual interruptions, "I see in this world two heaps of human happiness and misery. Now if I can take but the smallest bit from one heap and add to the other, I carry a point. If, as I go home, a child has dropped a penny, and if by giving it another I can wipe away tears, I feel I have done something. I should be glad indeed to do greater things, but I will not neglect this. When I hear a knock at my study door, I hear a message from God. It may be a lesson of instruction, perhaps a lesson of patience, but since it is his message, it must be interesting." But it was not merely under his own roof that his benevolent aims were thus exerted. He was found ready to take an active part in relieving the miserable, directing the anxious, or recovering the wanderer in whatever state or place he discovered such. The Hand of God in Every Event. Newton used to spend a month or two annually at the house of some friend in the country. He always took an affectionate leave of his congregation before he departed, and spoke of his return as uncertain, considering the variety of incidents which might prevent it. Nothing was more remarkable than his constant habit of regarding the hand of God in every event, however trivial it might appear to others. On every occasion, in the concerns of every hour, in matters public or private, like Enoch, he walked with God. Newton experienced a severe shock soon after he came to St. Mary's, and while he resided on Charles Square, in the death of his niece, Miss Eliza Cunningham. He loved her with the affection of a parent, and she was indeed truly lovely. With the most amiable natural qualities, she possessed real piety. Mr. and Mrs. Newton saw her gradually sink into death. Fully prepared to meet her heavenly father, she departed October 6, 1785, aged 14 years and 8 months. But clouds return after the rain. A greater loss than that of Miss Cunningham was to follow. These memoirs show that the more than ordinary affection Newton felt for her who had been so long his idol, as he used to call her. I shall add but one more instance out of many that might easily be collected. Being with him at the house of a lady at Blackheath, we stood at a window which had a view of Shooter's Hill. "Ah," said he, "I remember the many journeys I took from London to stand at the top of that hill, in order to look toward the part in which Mrs. Newton then lived. I could not see the spot itself after traveling several miles, for she lived far beyond what I could see from the hill. But it gratified me even to look toward the spot, and this I did always once and sometimes twice a week." "Why," said I, "this is more like one of the vagaries of romance than of real life." "True," he replied, "but real life has extravagances that would not be permitted to appear in a well-written romance." In such an excessive attachment, it is evident how keenly he must have felt it as he observed the progress of her illness. This will be manifest from the following account. It was added to his publication, Letters to a Wife. some facts regarding the cause, progress, and close of the last illness of my late dear wife. My dear wife had naturally a good constitution and was favored with good spirits to the last, but she sustained a violent shock in the year 1754 when I was suddenly attacked by a seizure, I know not of what kind, which left me for about an hour no sign of life but breathing. This made a sudden change in her, and subjected her from that time to a variety of chronic complaints. I believe she spent 10 years out of the 40 that she was spared to me, if all the days of her sufferings were added together, in illness. But she had likewise long intervals of health. Before our removal from Liverpool, she received a blow upon her left breast. This occasioned her some pain and anxiety for a little time, but soon wore off. A small lump remained, but I heard no more of it for many years. Her tenderness for me made her conceal it as long as possible. I have often since wondered at her success and how I could be kept so long ignorant. In October 1788, she applied, unknown to me, to a friend of mine, an eminent surgeon. Her plan was, if he approved it, to submit to an operation, to arrange with him that it might be performed in my absence and before I could know of it. But the surgeon told her that the malady was too far advanced. The tumor, the size of half a melon, was too large to be removed without danger of her life. He could give her little advice but to keep herself as quiet and her mind as easy as possible. The pains to which she was exposed were generally rendered intolerable by the use of laudanum, to which, however, she had a dislike little short of an antipathy. I cannot easily describe the composure and resignation with which she gave me this recital the day after her interview with the surgeon, nor the sensations of my mind while I heard it. My conscience told me that I well deserved to be wounded where I was most sensitive, that it was my duty to submit with silence to the will of the Lord. But I strongly felt that unless he was pleased to give me this submission, I was more likely to toss like a wild bull in a net in defiance of my better judgment. Soon after, the Lord was pleased to visit our dear adopted daughter with a dreadful fever. She, Miss Catlett, was brought very near to the grave indeed. We once or twice thought her dead. But he who in judgment remembers mercy restored her and still preserves her to be the chief temporal comfort of my old age. This heavy trial lasted during the whole of a very severe winter. This by no means promoted that tranquility of mind which my good friend wished my dear wife to preserve. She was often much fatigued and much alarmed. Next to each other, this dear child had the nearest place both in her heart and mine. The effects were soon apparent. As the spring of 1789 advanced, her malady rapidly increased. Her pains were almost incessant and often intense, and she could seldom lie 1 hour in bed in the same position. O, my heart, what didst thou suffer? But in April, God mercifully afforded relief and gave such a blessing to the means employed that her pain ceased. Though I believe she never had an hour of perfect ease, she felt little of the distressing pains incident to her malady from that time to the end of her life. In the close of the summer, she was able to go to Southampton. She returned tolerably well and was twice at church the first week after she came home. She then went no more out, except in a coach for a little air and exercise, but she was cheerful, tolerably easy, slept as well as most people who are in perfect health, and could receive and converse with her kind friends who visited her. Under this trying discipline, I learned more than ever to pity those whose sufferings are aggravated by poverty. Our distress was not small, yet we had everything within reach that could in any degree refresh or relieve. We had faithful and affectionate servants who were always willingly engaged, even beyond their power, in attending and assisting her by night and by day. What must be the feelings of those who, when afflicted with grievous diseases, pine away, unpitied, unnoticed, without help, and in a great measure destitute of common necessities. This reflection, among others, contributed to quiet my mind and to convince me that I had much more cause for thankfulness than for complaint. For about a year, her spirits were good, her patience was exemplary. There was a cheerfulness in her looks and her language that was wonderful. Often the liveliness of her remarks has forced a smile upon us when the tears were in our eyes. Whatever little contrivances she formed for her amusement in the course of the day, she would attend to nothing till she had finished her stated reading of the scriptures, to which she gave much time and attention. I have her Bible, in which almost every principal text from the beginning to the end is marked in the margin with a pencil by her own dear hand. The good word of God was her medicine and her food while she was able to read it. She read Dr. Watts's Psalms and hymns and the only hymns in the same manner. There are few of them in which one, two, or more verses are not thus marked. In many, which I suppose she read more frequently, every verse is marked. One addition to our trial remained. It had been her custom, when she went from her sofa to her bed, to exert herself for my encouragement to show me how well she could walk. But it pleased the Lord that by some alteration which affected her spine, she was disabled from moving herself, and other circumstances rendered it extremely difficult to move her. It has taken 5 of us nearly 2 hours to move her from one side of the bed to the other. At times even this was impracticable, so that she had lain more than a week exactly in the same spot. All this was necessary on my account. The rod had a voice, and it was the voice of the Lord. I understood the meaning no less plainly than if he had spoken audibly from heaven and said, "Now contemplate your idol. Now see what she is, whom you once presumed to prefer to me." Even this bitter cup was sweetened by the patience and resignation which he gave her. When I would say, "You suffer greatly," her usual answer was, "I suffer indeed, but not greatly." And she often expressed her thankfulness that though her body was immovable, she was still permitted the use of her hands. One of the last concerns she felt in this world was when my honored friend, patron, and benefactor, the late John Thornton, Esquire, was removed to a better one. She revered him, I believe, more than she did any person upon earth, and she had reason. Few had nearer access to know and admire his character, and perhaps none were under greater, if equal, obligations to him than we. She knew of his illness, but was always afraid to inquire after the event, nor should I have ventured to inform her. But the occasion requiring me to leave her for 4 or 5 hours, when I hardly expected to find her alive at my return, I was constrained to give her the reason of my absence. She eagerly replied, "Go, by all means. I would not have you stay with me upon any consideration." I put the funeral ring I was favored with into her hands. She put it first to her lips and then to her eyes, bedewing it with her tears. She survived him more than a month. Her head became so affected that I could do little more than to sit and look at her. Our intercourse by words was nearly broken off. She could not easily bear the sound of the gentlest foot upon the carpet, nor of the softest voice. On Sunday, December 12, when I was preparing for church in the morning, she sent for me, and we took a final farewell. She faintly uttered an endearing appellation, which was familiar to her, and gave me her hand, which I held while I prayed by her bedside. We exchanged a few tears, but I was almost as unable to speak as she was. I returned soon after and said, "If your mind, as I trust, is in a state of peace, it will be a comfort to me if you can signify it by holding up your hand." She held it up and waved it to and fro several times. That evening, her speech, her sight, and I believe her hearing wholly failed. She continued perfectly composed without taking notice of anything or showing any sign of pain or uneasiness till Wednesday evening towards 7 o'clock. She then began to breathe very hard. Her breathing might be called groaning, for it was heard in every part of the house, but she lay still with a placid countenance, as if in a gentle slumber. There was no start or struggle, nor a feature ruffled. I took my post by her bedside and watched her nearly 3 hours with a candle in my hand till I saw her breathe her last on December 15, 1790, a little before 10 in the evening. When I was sure she was gone, I took off her ring, according to her repeated injunction, and put it upon my own finger. I then kneeled down with the servants who were in the room, and returned the Lord my unfeigned thanks for her deliverance and her peaceful dismission. About 2 or 3 months before her death, when I was walking up and down the room offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress, a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force. The promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. It occurred to me that we are often led from a vain complacency in what we call our sensibility to indulge that unprofitable grief which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. I instantly said aloud, "Lord, I am helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing without reserve that thou shouldest help me." It had been much upon my mind from the beginning of this trial that I was a minister, and that the eyes of many were upon me, that my turn of preaching had very much led me to endeavor to comfort the afflicted by representing the gospel as an effectual remedy for every evil, a full compensation for every want or loss to those who truly receive it. Though a believer may be afflicted, he cannot be properly unhappy unless he gives way to self-will and unbelief. I had often told my hearers that trial, if rightly improved, was to the Christian a post of honor, affording the fairest opportunity of exemplifying the power of divine grace to the praise and glory of the giver. It had been my daily prayer that I might not by impatience or despondency be deprived of confirming by my own practice the doctrine which I had preached to others. I prayed that I might not give them occasion to apply to me the words of Eliphaz to Job, "Thy words have upholden him that was falling, but thou hast strengthened, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees, but now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touchest thee, and thou art troubled." And I had not prayed in vain. From the time that I felt so remarkably in myself willing to be helped, my heart trusted in him, and I was helped indeed. Through the whole of my painful trial, I attended all my stated and occasional services as usual. A stranger would scarcely have discovered, either by words or looks, that I was in trouble. Many of our intimate friends were apprehensive that this long affliction and especially the closing event would overwhelm me, but it was far otherwise. It did not prevent me from preaching a single sermon, and I preached on the day of her death. After she was gone, my willingness to be helped and my desire that the Lord's goodness to me might be observed by others for their encouragement made me indifferent to some laws of established custom, the breach of which is often more noticed than the violation of God's commands. I was afraid of sitting at home and indulging myself by poring over my loss. Therefore, I was seen in the street and visited some of my serious friends the very next day. I preached 3 times while she lay dead. Some of my brethren kindly offered their assistance, but as the Lord was pleased to give me strength, both of mind and body, I thought it my duty to stand up in my place as formerly. After she was deposited in the vault, I preached her funeral sermon, and with little more emotion than if it had been for another person. I hope that many of my hearers were comforted in their afflictions by what they saw of the Lord's goodness to me in my time of need. It was well worth standing a while in the fire for such an opportunity of experiencing and exhibiting the power and faithfulness of His promises. I was not supported by lively, sensible consolations, but by being enabled to recall to mind some great and leading truths of the Word of God. I saw what, indeed, I knew before, but never till then so strongly and clearly perceived, that as a sinner I had no right, and as a believer I could have no reason to complain. I considered her as a loan, which he who lent her to me had a right to resume whenever he pleased, as I had deserved to forfeit her every day from the first. It became me rather to be thankful that she was spared so long to me than to resign her with reluctance when called for. His sovereignty is connected with infinite wisdom and goodness. Consequently, if it were possible for me to alter any part of his plan, I could only spoil it. Such a short-sighted creature as I, so blind to the possible consequences of my own wishes, was not only unworthy but unable to choose well for himself. It was, therefore, my great mercy and privilege that the Lord condescended to choose for me. May such considerations powerfully affect the hearts of my readers under their troubles. Then I shall not regret having submitted to the view of the public, that which may seem more proper for the subject of a private letter to a friend. In the year 1790, Mr. Newton had the honorary degree of D.D. conferred upon him by the University of New Jersey in America, and the diploma sent him. He also received a work in 2 volumes dedicated to him, with the degree letters added to his name. Mr. Newton wrote the author a grateful acknowledgement for the work, but begged to decline an honor which he never intended to accept. "I am," said he, "as one born out of due time. I have neither the pretension nor wish to honors of this kind. However, therefore, the university may overrate my attainments, and thus show their respect, I must not forget myself. It would be both vain and improper were I to concur in it." Illness of Miss Elizabeth Catlett. Newton used to make excursions in the summer to different friends in the country, endeavoring to make these visits profitable to them and their neighbors by his prayers and expositions of the scriptures at their morning and evening worship. I have heard of some who were first brought to the knowledge of themselves and of God by attending his exhortations on these occasions. Indeed, besides what he undertook in a more stated way in the church, he seldom entered a room but something both profitable and entertaining fell from his lips. After the death of Miss Cunningham and Mrs. Newton, his companion in these summer excursions was his other niece, Miss Elizabeth Catlett. This young lady, who had also been brought up by him and his wife with Miss Cunningham, now became the object of his naturally affectionate disposition. She also became quite necessary to him by her ministrations in his latter years. She watched him, walked with him, visited wherever he went. When his sight failed, she read to him, divided his food, and was unto him all that a dutiful daughter could be. But in the year 1801, a nervous disorder seized her, by which Newton was obliged to submit to her being separated from him. During the year it lasted, the weight of the affliction added to his weight of years, and seemed to overwhelm him. Newton's later years. It was with a mixture of delight and surprise that the friends and hearers of this eminent servant of God beheld him bringing forth fruit in extreme age. Though almost 80 years old, his sight nearly gone, and incapable through deafness of joining in conversation, yet his public ministry was regularly continued, and maintained with a considerable degree of his former animation. His memory, indeed, was observed to fail, but his judgment in divine things still remained. Though some depression of spirit was observed, which he used to account for by his advanced age, his perception, taste, and zeal for the truths he had long received and taught were evident. Like Simeon, having seen the salvation of the Lord, he now only waited and prayed to depart in peace. After Newton turned 80, some of his friends feared he might continue his public ministry too long. They marked not only his infirmities in the pulpit, but the decrease of his strength and his occasional depressions. On the latter, he observed that he had experienced nothing which in the least affected the principles he had felt and taught, that his depressions were the natural result of 80 years, and that at any age we can only enjoy that comfort from our principles which God is pleased to send. But, I replied, in the matter of public preaching, might it not be best to consider your work as done, and stop before you evidently discover you can speak no longer? I cannot stop, said he, raising his voice. What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak? Aside. Newton's last sermon was preached in October 1806 for a fund in aid of the widows and orphans of Trafalgar. In every future visit, I noticed old age making rapid strides. At length, his friends found some difficulty in making themselves known to him. His sight, his hearing, and his memory failed, but being mercifully kept from pain, he generally appeared easy and cheerful. Whatever he uttered was perfectly consistent with the principles he had so long and so honorably maintained. Newton declined in this very gradual way, till at length it was painful to ask him a question or attempt to rouse faculties almost gone. It is quite natural to inquire, though it is not important, how such a decided character left this world. I have heard him say, when he has heard particular inquiry made about the last expressions of an eminent believer, tell me not how the man died, but how he lived. Newton's death, December 21, 1807. About a month before his death, Mr. Newton said, "It is a great thing to die, and when flesh and heart fail, to have God for the strength of our heart and our portion forever. I know whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Later, to his niece, formerly Miss Catlett, he said, I have been meditating on a subject. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. At another time he said, more light, more love, more liberty. Hereafter, I hope, when I shut my eyes on the things of time, I shall open them in a better world. What a thing it is to live under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty! I am going the way of all flesh. And when one replied, the Lord is gracious, he answered, if it were not so, how could I dare to stand before him? The Wednesday before he died, when asked if his mind was comfortable, he replied, I am satisfied with the Lord's will. Newton seemed sensible to his last hour, but expressed nothing remarkable after these words. He departed December 21st, 1807, and was buried in the vault of his church 10 days later, having left the following injunction in a letter for the direction of his executors. I propose writing an epitaph for myself, if it may be put up on a plain marble tablet near the vestry door, to the following purport. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Near 16 years at Olney in Bucks, and years in this church, on February 1, 1750, he married Mary, daughter of the late George Catlett of Catham, Kent. He resigned her to the Lord who gave her on the 15th day of December, 1790. And I earnestly desire that no other monument and no inscription but to this purport may be attempted for me. The following is a copy of the beginning of John Newton's last will and testament, dated June 13, 1803. In the name of God, amen. I, John Newton, of Coleman Street Buildings in the parish of St. Stephen, Coleman Street in the city of London, clerk, being through mercy of good health and of sound and disposing mind, memory, and understanding, although in the 78th year of my age, due for the settling of my temporal concerns and for the disposal of all the worldly estate which it hath pleased the Lord in his good providence to give me, make this my last will and testament as follows. I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me, and when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from that state of misery on the coast of Africa, into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel. I rely with humble confidence upon the atonement and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, which I have often proposed to others as the only foundation whereupon a sinner can build his hope, trusting that he will guard and guide me through the uncertain remainder of my life, and that he will then admit me into his presence in his heavenly kingdom. I would have my body deposited in the vault under the parish church of St. Mary Woolnoth, coffins of my late dear wife and my dear niece Elizabeth Cunningham, and it is my desire that my funeral may be performed with as little expense as possible, consistent with decency.